Okay, Revelation chapter 8. Let me say once more, as we work through the book of Revelation, how we ought to interpret visions and images that are so oftentimes found throughout the book, and then likewise to be careful in trying to seek a literal as well as even a chronologically literal interpretation of what we find there. As I've said at the very beginning, one of the common elements of the book of Revelation is drawing back or using many of the imagery and symbols that are found in the Old Testament. That is especially true this morning. I don't know how far we'll get. We'll probably get into some of chapter 9. But without going and referring all the way back to some of those passages, especially the book of Joel, Ezekiel, and Exodus are familiar images that we'll see reoccurring in this passage that we'll look at this morning. So those are just some brief introductory comments as we venture into chapter 8. Okay, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Okay, just remember, we picked up the scene back in chapter 6, where, again, we're really beginning at chapter 5, where the scene was given there of the scrolls and the seals that were opened, and then it continued to go into each of the seals being opened by Christ, signifying the will or the purpose of God that were being unleashed upon the earth. And most of them, as you recall, were basically judgments that were coming upon the earth until the final judgment that was represented in the seventh seal. When we get to chapter 8, I think the best way to try to understand what's happening here is a fuller revelation of what's already been given in chapter 6 and 7 with the seven seals. In other words, the seven trumpets that are blown beginning at verse 6 of chapter 8 are in essence another way of describing what has already been revealed with the seven seals and the scroll in chapter 6 and 7. Now, what's unusual about this scene already in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8 is the silence that took place for about half an hour. As you recall, there's a lot of singing as well as a lot of witnesses, either of angels and other beings, speaking about the glory of God and so on, as we've seen already in the book of Revelation. And so for there to be silence for about half an hour again, I don't think this is a literal rendition of 30 minutes, but some measure of time, because even to say half an hour makes no sense. Now, of course, in heaven, how's time going to be kept? Who knows? But it's obviously language that's being used to try to help us understand. This is a brief amount of time, basically. And it's brief because of the fact that there's constantly praising as well as other revelations taking place in heaven in the presence of God. But this silence is the lull before the storm. What I mean by that is when these seven trumpets are blown, there's a direct contrast between silence and trumpets. In other words, you have a lull, then these outbursts that come in the way of the trumpets, which again represent the judgments of God that will fall upon the earth. When we were at First Pres back in the 90s, it was a very ancient sanctuary, and they had one of these organs that took up the whole front part of the sanctuary. But during our time there, I remember they actually added in the back these trumpets, and they would use them right at the intro to the doxology. And, you know, trumpets are just loud. They have a real high-pitching sound. Even if you're used to the organ, generally speaking, the sound that these horns would make would just be screeching. And so it was a complete break in the service that draws your attention to something different that was taking place. And it was our way of preparing ourselves for the doxology. And you can definitely tell who the visitors were those Sunday mornings, because they were not accustomed to that sound all of a sudden, because it would come from above their head in the back, and so they weren't aware where that noise was coming from. And that's what these trumpets are. It's a siren call to the world, God is preparing to come, and he is going to unleash his judgment upon the earth. This is sometimes difficult for us to perceive, and as I was even preparing for this lesson, it oftentimes coalesces with natural disasters that takes place on the earth. And even this past week, I guess it was in Nepal, there was another earthquake. And anytime something like this happens, of course, there's tragedy that causes people to typically express goodwill and outpouring a gift and kindness and so on and so forth. But there's always that question that sometimes verbally stated, if not, it's understood by many, is that what does this mean as it relates to God? In other words, does God have anything to do with this natural disaster? Why would God bring such suffering and hardships upon, quote, innocent people in the toll of thousands and maybe even 10,000s as a result of these natural disasters? And sometimes I think we, even as Christians, because we want to defend the goodness of God, shy away from saying God is in control. I mean, the earthquake, the hurricanes, the tornadoes, disease, anything that he could obviously, as Jesus did, remove, he doesn't. They persist. And so we almost are fearful to say, as Christians, yes, God is sovereign. God is in absolute control, even of the earthquakes, as we'll see, and the storms that plague the earth. You don't have to look long, Genesis chapter 6, to realize that God was displeased with humanity. And as a result, he wiped out, except for one family, all of the human race. We don't want to deal with that kind of reality when it comes to the judgment, the justice of God. But just because of the flood doesn't mean God's wrath has somehow been subsided. It's still weighing in the balance because the final judgment hasn't come. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Every now and then that wrath is more evident or more manifest than at other times. But the greatest expression of his wrath and judgment, of course, isn't going to come with earthquakes and storms. It's going to come with hell. That's where the fury, the absolute fury of his wrath and justice will be poured out. And so as we work through these seven seals, keep that in mind. When you hear about the third of mankind being wiped out by a plague, and it is God who's sending these plagues, it is God who is bringing these wars and disasters upon the earth. And it's not at all for us as Christians to shy away from this God who's revealed in Scripture. He is absolutely opposed to sin, and because of that, he's opposed to sinners, especially sinners who have not trusted in Jesus Christ. And what he does to them, he does as the sovereign Lord who brings a righteous judgment upon the earth. Okay, so going back to this initial scene, what do we have? We have this silence and then these seven trumpets that are given to these seven angels. And along with that, another angel, which of course is representative of the one who is ministering to the prayers of those very saints that we saw earlier who are crying out, especially those who have been martyred. And as a result of those prayers, these trumpets will now be blast. And one by one, God's answer, in a sense, to those prayers are going to be unleashed upon the earth. And so you have this picture of the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And so now the picture of fire and coming upon the earth is a precursor to these trumpet blasts that will also follow with specific judgments that God will bring. You see there the imagery of thunder, rumbling, flashes of lightning, and earthquake. When the people of Israel came to Mount Sinai, these were the exact same description of God's presence. And it was the case when God came down to the mountain of Sinai. God dwells in the heavens, so even when he comes to earth, he comes to the mountaintop, and he does so in these descriptions. And likewise, in the Old Testament, whenever you had trumpet blast, it was typically associated with some coming, some sort of announcement, typically with the Lord, and especially with judgment that would come as a result of God's coming with his power and with destruction. The seven trumpets, of course, like the number seven, as we've seen throughout, is a symbol of completeness, of fulfillment. And so God's complete judgment upon the earth will be seen. As I said earlier, one of the difficulties that some scholars and some views take is they take these almost too literally and also chronologically, as though they were happening one after the other and likewise after the seven seals that were already opened. I think a better way to see them because of the groupings is really another angle of what's already been revealed with the seven seals. Because as we'll see, the first four trumpet blasts are grouped together just like the first four seals were earlier, and then the latter three come just as the other three, and then you also have this little interlude before the final trumpet sound, just as we did with the final seal. And so these seven trumpet blasts and the judgments that follow are, in essence, another way of understanding God's revelation of the same seven seals that had already been revealed to John. He's been given another view, another visual of what God is preparing to do. Okay, so now let's pick up at verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And so, like we saw earlier in the seven seals, the first four, there was oftentimes some destruction that came upon the earth. That's going to be consistent with the first four. In the latter three, we'll see is directed directly against individuals, while the first four are directed towards those things that are natural. Now, what is this telling us? Well, as a result of God's judgment upon the earth, what we'll see is oftentimes destruction that will come with especially wars that men naturally bring about themselves. And so you have there in verse 7 the ideal of mixed with blood. So that's the blood that's spilt as a result of men losing their lives during various battles and so forth. And as a result of that, you have oftentimes, especially in those ancient days, ancient even up until modern day, when you had armies who would enter in, and instead of just taking over the land, they would oftentimes siege it by burning crops, their homes, so on and so forth. And so this is sort of that kind of imagery where battle comes with various wars, and as a result of wars, you see the destruction that comes with burning that happens by those who are conquering and demonstrating their strength, opposing those who are against them. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain. Now, be careful, because again, even for John, he's not telling you what it is. He's telling you something that looks like. So again, I think you would find it hard to, especially take some of this language and make it literal, because even for John, he's trying to give us some description of something that's like it. So something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Well, again, battles not only take place on land, but they also take place on sea. And in the midst of the battles that take place, likewise, there's bloodshed of those lives that are lost. And the picture that is being described here is so much blood because of so much death that part of the waters are polluted or it's overcome with the blood of those men who have died in those battles. And consequently, as a result of that, the blood contaminates and corrupts the water to the point where some of the living creatures in the sea actually die along with it. This is very similar, as you may recall, to the plague that befell Egypt, where the Nile River was turned to blood. And as a result, all the fish died. And of course, after that, all the frogs came out of the Nile River. So that imagery, again, is being depicted from the Old Testament to show how God's wrath and judgment is carried out upon those who are opposed to him. Verse 10, the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven. Again, not literal star, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. And again, here's another similar plague that came upon Egypt where the water became very bitter and wasn't able to be drunk, like in the case of the Nile River, where, of course, being turned to blood, it stunk and was not usable for drinking. And here you see, again, God's judgment that falls upon mankind, and some of the natural resources that they have are unavailable to them. Just think about this from the perspective of how, even throughout the world today, living in the 21st century, people still struggle to find clean drinking water. I mean, in fact, that's probably true for more than easily a third of the population on the face of the earth today. They don't have access to simple, clean drinking water. And you know what causes the greatest amount of death in the world today still? Not just America, throughout the world? Beyond childbirth, but death after birth. Diarrhea and internal problems with not being able to consume clean water. This plague still exists today. I mean, think about it. It still exists today. And it's because God's wrath is still being poured out from heaven today. And we have, of course, technology to provide clean water for anybody. But oftentimes it's logged in politics and greed. That's where it gets logged up today. People want control, people want money, people want to have influence. So that simple provision of clean water, which could easily be provided for, is prevented because of the greed of men's heart today. And that still persists. Verse 12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, likewise a third of the night. Again, this is very reminiscent of the plague of darkness that fell upon Egypt. And what you see happening from chapters 6 and 7 to chapter 8 is before we had a fourth of the earth or fourth of some population being affected by these various seals. What's happened here is increased to a third. That's been the recurring proportion. And then later on, when we get to the bowls that are also unleashed upon the earth, which again, I think are another description of these judgments that are going to come on the earth, they're full, they're complete. And so there's sort of an increasing level of judgment that's being revealed as these trumpets are being blown. And so what exactly is to be made of the sun and moon and stars being covered? I mean, again, you can depict the results of war and burning that oftentimes follow, where large tracts of land and even whole cities are under siege, and thus the clouds that are being formed from it can easily be a way of shading or covering the natural daylight. What was it when one of those volcanoes erupted and the ashes that blew from it literally would darken a whole town or city as a result? That may also be the picture here of other expressions of natural disaster that befalls the earth and cause just the natural daylight and the moon and so forth not to be seen. And it creates a great deal of disturbance. I mean, one thing as modern men, and back then, of course, they weren't modern, you know, one of the few things that we take for granted and we expect day after day is the sun. We expect the sun to rise and give light to the day. This doesn't happen a lot, especially living around here, but you know, for people who live in the extreme poles, either the Arctic or the Antarctic, you know, they only get sunlight a few hours of the day. And what of a miserable life that would be, just to have a couple of hours or less of sunlight. And you get that way even when it's cloudy for maybe 4 or 5 days, and the sunlight isn't around as you are accustomed to, and you feel sort of out of sync. And that's kind of what's being depicted here. All these things that are natural to the earth, that we depend on as men, that God provides, God can just as easily take them away. And that's kind of what God's calling forth here, is these necessities of life that every man depends upon, they're there because of God's goodness, God's common grace, really, as the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. And yet, God can just as easily remove them from those who do not acknowledge that He's the giver of all good gifts. So then, verse 13, you have this slight reprieve, like we did after the first 4 seals were broken. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the 3 angels are about to blow." Now, this is Hebrewism of getting your attention. There's only one other time in the whole of Scripture where a word is repeated 3 times. Holy, holy, holy. Now here, the word woe, you know, we don't use the word woe like the way they use the word woe, but a woe was a precursor to a curse or a judgment that would befall coming from God. And this eagle, this one who announces what is about to come, he says, "Woe to those who dwell on the earth." The imagery of that all throughout the book of Revelation is in contrast to those who are the people of God. So to say that those who dwell on the earth doesn't mean just every human being that's living on the earth, but you have obviously the kingdom of the world and of the earth, and then you have kingdom of God and of heaven. And so the judgment that is being pronounced is upon specifically those who are opposed to God, those who are worldly. And he says there, the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow are directed at men who are opposed to God. And not just the things of this world, meaning the natural realm, but specifically at those who are opposed to God. So now comes the fifth, sixth, and the seventh, and we probably won't get to all of them. Verse 1 of chapter 9. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. There again is sort of the imagery of the prophet Joel and the judgment that would likewise come. And they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. Scorpions, you know, we don't think about today because we're not around them much, at least the ones that are deadly and poisonous. But, you know, scorpions were probably one of the leading causes of fatality back then because of the desert and wilderness that people would oftentimes travel and live in. They would just crawl into your bed even when you're sleeping at night. You didn't have the kind of protection that we do today. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God. Because remember, we saw earlier those who had been sealed, chapter 7, verse 4, and I heard the number of the sealed. It wasn't a literal number, but this is what contrasts those on the earth versus those who are sealed, those who belong to God. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months. I don't know how to make of that number. Again, it's a more extended time, but not altogether complete. But not to kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but will flee from them. Goes on to say, in appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wing was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tail. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. This is why I want to read ahead. His name is, in Hebrew, Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. That is, of course, Satan. Now, this is where, remember in Luke, Jesus talking about how he saw Satan fall as a star from heaven. Well, God sends from heaven, not heaven in the sense of what we think of the dwelling place of God, but heaven as in that realm where spirit beings dwell. That's another description for heaven, where we are on the earth, spirit beings dwell in the heavens. Well, Satan is allowed to go on the earth, and he's allowed to free up his demonic angels, demons, and they have access to those who are not numbered among the people of God, and they corrupt them with lies, deceit, and so on, to the point where they want to die. People literally want to commit suicide, if you want to think of it in that way, because their life is so miserable. They've been ensnared by the lies and the deceit of Satan. Again, you see this every day. I mean, there are people who would rather die, and some do. They do commit suicide. But their judgment, in this instance, is God doesn't allow them to die. Their deceitful life is being lived out. And they long to die, but death will flee from them. And this is when God, as Paul again says in Romans, he hands them over to their sins. They get what they want. And the pleasure may last for a moment, but in the end, it's their destruction and their doom. And Satan has power with his demons over those who are not sealed with the sign of God. And during those time periods, they are in torment, wanting to have death come upon them, but they're not allowed to do so. Again, this isn't just a solitary event that takes place, but you see this throughout history, time and time again, where people are deceived and are ensnared by the devil. God is the one who controls life and death. He has sovereignty over death even, because he gives it, he can likewise take it away. It's a gruesome picture of judgment. All these things are happening that seem to be so disastrous on the earth, but what God is telling you, I'm in control. I'm the one who's doing this. So don't fret. Don't fret as though I'm somehow slumbering. I'm the one who's actually bringing this about. So it may seem, even for us as believers, as we live in a nation that is more and more turning away from the Lord, that somehow God has abandoned us. He hasn't. He's doing exactly what he says he's going to do. When people turn away from me, what happens? I keep my word. I bring judgment. So even in that sense, God is in control. And so we have to take rest and confidence in the Lord that he's going to do what he's promised to do. Even if it means for us temporary suffering in this life, where we're going to be persecuted more and more in this country. God's in control of that. And compared to some of the sufferings that these Christians were experiencing, it's nothing at all. We can still participate very openly in even public policy, as well as sharing our faith through various means that a lot of others throughout the world don't even have access to. All right, we'll end at verse 12. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come.
Let's pray.
Lord, even as we are confronted by the sheer power of your holiness and judgment upon sin, we thank you as those who are sealed by the blood of the Lamb, that no matter how much we might suffer in our bodies and in this life, you have promised us an eternal joy where we will experience the new heaven and the new earth in absolute bliss. And so we do pray that as we see, just in our own experience, in our own culture, the demise that has fallen because of their rejection of Christ and the gospel, that we would not lose heart over what you have promised to do and are in fact doing in making the name of Christ known throughout the whole earth. And so we pray that even in the midst of our own trials and struggles, we would continue to pray, your kingdom come as it is in heaven, so that we might see that day when indeed Christ will reign and we will share in that eternal glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.